Welcome this first Sunday of Lent to Queen Anne Lutheran Church. Wherever you are listening, whatever challenges you might be facing, we invite you into this space, one where you can hear the good news through proclamation, spoken and sung, a time where you can be still and know God is God. On Ash Wednesday, we began our journey toward immersion in the death and resurrection of Christ. This year, we invite you to join us in spirit as we reflect, open ourselves to renewal, and prepare for the death of our Lord, whose life was poured out as an expression of the love God has for each of us, our world, and the cosmos of a trillion glittering stars God created. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
Let your steadfast love come to us, O Lord. Save us as you promised, we will trust your word.
One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Let your steadfast love come to us, O Lord. Save us as you promised, we will trust your word.
The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the first chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
The good news of torn skies. It's a dreadful feeling as a pastor. You spend hours writing a sermon, only to realize late, the night before it's due, that it's not going to work. It's devastating, especially when the experience of writing last week's sermon was so enjoyable. I called last week's sermon The Transfiguration of Peter. The title alone was meant to give listeners pause. According to the Gospels, Christ was the one who was transfigured, not Peter. Like I said, it was exhilarating to write. Ever since I was a kid, I have loved writing stories. My third grade teacher inspired me. He would often have us write stories in class, and usually when he did, my imagination soared. By the end of that year, I was hooked, and my love of writing never left me. In college, I majored in English with an emphasis in creative writing. I was also the fiction editor of the university's literary magazine. In spite of the many difficult moments that come with writing, including occasionally insurmountable writer's block, I couldn't stop. What I love about writing stories is the way they can propel you into another world. When the writing goes well, the experience is almost effortless. You get the sensation that you are an onlooker waiting to see what happens, watching as the narrative unfolds. And when something exciting appears out of nowhere, you feel like jumping out of your seat. Writing sermons, on the other hand, can be a totally different experience. If you are a linear thinker like I am, everything must follow a logical order. You don't simply watch as the events in a narrative unfold. You make a case, brick by brick by heavy brick. Before the pandemic, I would write short stories like The Transfiguration of Peter about once every 3 to 6 months, in part to offer some variety and to take a break from ordinary sermons. But this week I got greedy. I wanted to write another short story, one right after the next. Unfortunately, after a grueling 6 hours at the dining room table in the parsonage, I realized I had failed. The story I had put together just didn't feel right. As the second hand on the clock in the kitchen audibly ticked away, I realized it just wasn't coming together. I had to quit. Now, don't get me wrong. The concept wasn't terrible. I thought it would be intriguing to put the discoveries I made while researching Mark 9, 1 through 15, into a dialogue between a professor and two students. They would debate the topic in a process that would lead to a discovery, one that would ultimately surprise not only the students, but perhaps some of you listening as well. By page 10 of the story, however, I had only covered the first couple verses of our gospel reading. Another 10 pages would have meant preaching a 30 to 40 minute sermon. My congregation, those of you listening, would never forgive me for that. So, I had to take a different path, and time was running out. When I realized, as I reviewed my notes along with the story I had now partially written, was that there were several hidden gems in today's reading that I wanted to share. References that would have made sense to Mark's original audience, but would be lost on us today. But this had to be more than a lecture, I thought. As a pastor in the Lutheran Church, I am called to preach the gospel, the good news. In a moment, then, I'm going to share with you the gospel I discovered in Mark 1, 9 through 15. But here's the thing. It's not simply that the kingdom of God has come near, as Jesus says in the last verse of our reading. It's something that happens earlier in verse 10, something you would never suspect, or at least something I never would. Let's start by taking a step back and considering Mark as a whole. Most scholars think that Mark is the oldest of the four Gospels. This account of the ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ contains a mere 16 chapters. It was probably written against the backdrop of Christian persecution, which peaked in the 6th decade of the 1st century under the Emperor Nero. Some suspect, based on the original ending of Mark, that the author himself was martyred. Matthew and Luke, according to the dominant theory, relied on Mark as source material when they retold the story of Jesus roughly 10 to 15 years later. But Matthew and Luke did more than simply retell the story. They elaborated by adding material derived from other sources, including a lost gospel that scholars have since reconstructed, as well as independent oral tradition. Matthew and Luke recount the story of Jesus' birth, something completely absent in Mark. They also include stories about his resurrection, of how and where he appeared to his followers after he died. Mark, by contrast, says nothing of these, at least according to the oldest versions we have, which end at verse 8 of chapter 16. In today's reading, we have a great example of a story that originally appears in Mark, which Matthew and Luke appropriate and develop considerably. After Jesus is baptized, Mark tells us that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Then, Mark says, Jesus came to Galilee to proclaim the good news. Now, imagine if you were Matthew or Luke, charged with the task of retelling the story 10 or 15 years later to different audiences. What's missing in Mark's account? I don't know about you, but I want more details. Mark tells me nothing about what the temptations were or how Christ overcame them. We know he did, otherwise the story would have ended in the wilderness. Jesus, having succumbed to temptation, would have been devoured by the wild beasts. The fact that he returns to Galilee and preaches the good news implies that he was victorious. But how did he do it? How did he defeat Satan? Matthew and Luke answer these questions. They supply details absent in Mark, including both the nature and number of the temptations Jesus suffered, as well as how he overcame them. This makes for a much more satisfying account, one where the questions an audience would have presumably been asking with respect to Mark's account were answered. But maybe Mark's audience didn't quite require the elaboration that Matthew and Luke supplied. Maybe, as Jews living in the first century, they recognize clues Mark provided in the account that would subsequently be lost on Gentiles who were unfamiliar with the Hebrew Scriptures. Maybe they wouldn't need additional details, and maybe we wouldn't either if we knew how to decipher these clues. To unpack the deeper meaning of the temptation in the wilderness according to Mark, we need to know what he meant by the word wilderness, the significance of the number 40, and what the wild beasts symbolize. When we use the word wilderness, we think of nature, of places uninhabited by human beings. The ancient Israelites, on the other hand, understood the term differently. As Dennis Bailey explains in the HarperCollins Bible Dictionary, a wilderness was not defined by geographic features so much as by a perception of disorder and danger. A wilderness was usually assumed to be a home of wild beasts and savage wandering tribes. In those instances where the wilderness was associated with a specific place, Bailey adds, it was typically a place without water. A desert. Jewish New Testament writers inherited their understanding of the wilderness from Jewish tradition. They, too, equated it with waterless places, but they add these places were inhabited by evil spirits. Hence, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he was tempted by the leader of these spirits, Satan. Thus, when Mark says that Jesus entered the wilderness, he implies that he entered a place of chaos and disorder, one where wild beasts roam and human beings have no control. I think of it as a place beyond words, a time of trial, one that involves the testing of a prophet, as was the case for Elijah, according to 1 Kings 19:8. When Mark remarks next that Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, he offers another clue his original audience would have deciphered, one we might grasp as well. The number 40 is an expression commonly used in the Old Testament to indicate a fairly long period of time. We might think, for example, of Noah and the story of the flood, where rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Of course, by pairing 40 with the word wilderness, Mark is alluding to another story from the Hebrew Bible. Most of us know it. The Israelites, we recall, wandered through the wilderness for 40 years until they came to the Promised Land, and they did so with a purpose. Israel, as Elizabeth Malbon points out, was in the wilderness being tested, in the sense of prepared, by God for 40 years during the Exodus. Not everyone passed the test. Jesus was likewise in the wilderness for 40 days, being tested or prepared by God. He seems to be ready because he is not eaten up by the wild beasts, but rather served, ministered to, by angels, the messengers of God. Jesus, too, will bear a message and serve as God's agent. Mark's message finally emerges just as God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness, so God provided for Jesus in his. How, we might ask, might God provide for us when we find ourselves in the wilderness? When we experience disorder and chaos in our lives, and certainly we have plenty of it around us, will our trust in God sustain us as it did Jesus and before him the Israelites? We have now, thanks to the help of a few commentaries, uncovered the deeper meaning of the term wilderness, the significance of the number 40, and the reference to the wild beasts. The fact that Jesus emerged after his time in the wilderness indicates that he was ready to be God's ambassador, to proclaim the good news. But what good news, apart from the fact that God sustained him in the wilderness, did Jesus have to proclaim? It's here that a final clue emerges, not in the story of the temptation, but in the account of his baptism just a few verses earlier. Mark tells us that when Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. Some translations simply say the heavens, the skies, were opened. This is a fairly mild translation, however, of a rather violent Greek word meaning split apart. But what does it mean? According to biblical scholar Osvaldo Vena, the Jewish people believed that prophecy had ceased with the last prophets, but that it would be restored at the end times. The heavens had closed, as it were, and there was no direct communication from God to humankind anymore. Here we have an absolutely revolutionary claim. The God of Israel is speaking again and has chosen to do it through a humble peasant from Galilee. Now, let's put this all together. Jesus and his contemporaries lived during a time when God was perceived to be absent, or at least no longer speaking. The heavens were closed. As Richard Elliot Friedman observes, what was left was the book and the law of Moses. It was not that the law had become such a burden. It was that the law, even at its most meaningful, was still not the equal of seeing fire come out of the sky or water come out of a rock or hearing the voice of God. The Christian story said that God had come close once again in modern times and in an even more personal form than before. Glad tidings indeed. The kingdom of God, as Jesus proclaims upon his return from the wilderness, had come near. This is the good news. The skies, indicative of a barrier between God and human beings, had been torn asunder. Out of them, God's presence descends in the form of a dove, now dwells in his Son, Jesus Christ, the bearer of this glad tiding. God, in short, has joined us in our sighs and suffering, our struggles and sorrows. This is the good news. Do we not live also in a time where the heavens seemed closed, where God no longer speaks? A time when the pandemic continues to rob thousands upon thousands of people their lives? A time where bitter partisanship and violence threaten to tear us and democracy itself apart? This Lent, as we prepare, reflect, and seek renewal, as we find ourselves too in the wilderness, let us remember that God joins us in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The skies have been torn apart. God speaks, and that is the good news. Amen.
Throughout these 40 days, you prayed and kept the fast. Inspire repentance for our sin and free us from our past. Though parched and hungry, yet you prayed and fixed your mind above. So teach us to deny ourselves that we may know God's love. Be with us through this season, Lord, and all our earthly days, that when the final Easter dawns, we join in heaven's praise.
Relying on the promises of God, we pray boldly for the church, the world, and all in need. In Jesus, your realm has come near to us in every place and time. Give your church throughout the world a spirit of humility and repentance. Teach us to trust always in the good news of your salvation. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
You have made a covenant of mercy with every living creature. Protect all the earth's creatures from destruction. Empower the work of biologists, conservationists, and science educators. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
All your paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. Direct the words and actions of leaders in our community and throughout the world, that they may maintain justice for the lowly. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Even in the wilderness, you are with us. Walk alongside migrants and refugees crossing dangerous lands. Tend to those whose lives feel desolate. Give healing and strength to all who suffer. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
In the covenant of baptism, you claim us as beloved children. Nurture us in our baptismal identity and teach us to live within it for the sake of others. Strengthen this congregation's ministries of care and concern. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
For whom or what else do the people of God pray? Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
In baptism, you join us to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We praise you for all those who have died trusting in your faithfulness. Bring us with them to the fullness of your reign. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We entrust ourselves and all our prayers to you, O faithful God, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. We thank you for joining us for this service. If you would like to hear other services or access the newest edition of The Quill, our newsletter, we invite you to go to our website at queenannelutheran.org. Receive now the blessing.
Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless and preserve you.
Amen.
Go in peace, serve the Lord.
Thanks.